Greetings, everyone. Welcome to our third session in this master class on the Book of Revelation. I'm recording this on my phone for Heath Brady, and that's the reason why I have these earbuds in. And of course, he gets the electronic handout of the electronic document. He's going to cite me, and his wife will create a podcast from all of these. Welcome. And let's go ahead. Before we move forward, in opening in a word of prayer, we have seating up here, over here, and in the back. Lord, thank you for our time. Thank you for our journey through Revelation. Thank you for your grace upon us. We ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So, as I said, this is our third introductory session. As I indicated previously, I'm trying to do what the Brits would say, a proper introduction to Revelation. And so this is our third one. We actually only got through halfway in terms of the second. So in the first one, we covered such. Let me just bring that up. In the first one, we did an introduction to the overview of the book. We talked about author, date, place, and recipients. We talked about literary parallels between the fourth gospel and Revelation. By the way, Maren has copies of all these things, so if you want these handouts, please go to her, and she can handle that for you. And then from there, this is just a very quick overview. We talked about what I said, labeled as purpose, themes, and literary features. One of the things that I emphasized last week as well, the idea of the imperial cult, emperor worship, and how that plays such a huge role in our understanding of the book of Revelation. And then from there, we ended that handout with poetry in Revelation. I'm going to close that out. Last week, we talked about the significance of throne room scenes in Revelation, four different ways of understanding it. And again, this handout is available through Maren. I don't see any more copies in the back. Hopefully, you'll be able to just touch base with her. Then we went through three popular views about the reference in Revelation 20, verse 2, to 1,000 years. We won't go over that again. And as well, we talked about women in Revelation. For example, Jezebel, the woman giving birth, Babylon, the great harlot, and so on. And that's where we ended. And then, of course, I mentioned briefly the wife of the bride. When we get to these various chapters in Revelation, we will revisit these again. What I'm trying to do here is just give us sort of a broad and expansive feel for what this book is about. There's a lot more going on here than we otherwise might than what would otherwise meet the eye. All right, hopefully this is being recorded without any further ado. All right, before we go into five fallacies of and concerning Revelation, I think it was towards the end of this handout. Yeah, we're going to be talking now about how not to interpret the book of Revelation. And one of the ways that I want to do that is by curating our interest and our curiosity. So, at the end of the handout, we have what I entitle here in this chart, Diverse Objects and Entities in Revelation. This week's handout, yes.
Yeah. Oh, next week.
Yes, the part two of the introduction. And again, if you missed that from last week, go to Maren. She will give that to you. We have it up here on the screen so that we can all see that, even if we don't have a hard copy of it. So, Revelation is filled with diverse objects and entities. And by the way, we have seating up here and over here. And we have chairs moving around in the back. Or in the back. By the way, welcome to everybody who's here. So, we have animals in Revelation, literal and figurative. For example, a lion and a lamb, an eagle that could otherwise be rendered as vulture, a leopard, bear and frogs, cattle and sheep, and a horse. How do we interpret that? What are some of the rules of thumb? Or other animals that are demonic, such as a dragon, a sea beast, and a land beast. There are artifacts such as a lampstand or a flaming menorah, a lamp and a throne, scroll and iron staff, a crown worn by kings and conquerors, diadem, a victor's laurel wreath, a bow, a sword, a chariot. Some of these have to do with weaponry and military excursions, sensors and keys. And how do we make sense of these artifacts? And then there are chemicals, for example, incense and sulfur. And from there, musical instruments, such as the harp or lyre, there's flutists and trumpets, the trumpeters, natural phenomena such as thunder and lightning, earthquakes and hail. There are plants, such as fig trees and palm branches and wormwood, olive trees, a grain harvest, wheat and barley, olive oil and wine, stones, such as jasper, carnelian, emerald, crystals, and pearls, and then weights, measures, and money. By the way, sometimes having a visual graphic is a way to just pull lots of information and boil it down so that we can capture the essence of it visually. For example, the court and the denarius and stadia. That's one of the reasons why I've spent so much time creating these different kinds of charts. But the point I'm making is, what are some rules of thumb to making sense of all of this diverse kind of information? And that's where I want to go now in the handout from last week. And again, if you don't have a copy of that, please feel free to consult Marin at the administrator in the church office. So, five fallacies. First, it's assumed that the apocalypse is unlike any other book, whether ancient or modern, and that it has its own distinct literary type. In actuality, Revelation stands squarely in the tradition of the end time and apocalyptic literature preceding it. By the way, the first week we talked about the kind of literature that Revelation represents, including apocalypse. That comes from a Greek term which just literally means to unveil, to disclose, to reveal. In fact, Revelation, it's called the apocalypse for that reason. Second, it's asserted that this book pertains only to the future. In actuality, the past, present, and future flow of salvation history is encompassed throughout Revelation. Third, it's claimed that only the initiated can fathom the obscure symbols found throughout the apocalypse. In reality, Revelation makes extensive use of understandable metaphors and allusions found in the Old Testament and the writings of the intertestamental period. We may not be familiar with that, and that's the reason why in the upcoming teaching sessions of our master class, the handouts are going to make copious reference to all of these Old Testament and intertestamental writings so that we can see that John's thought world, his conceptual universe, while very different from ours, once we become familiar with it, it brings clarity to what it is that he was trying to convey. And then third, it's claimed that only the initiated can fathom the obscure symbols found throughout the apocalypse. In actuality, Revelation makes extensive use of understandable metaphors and allusions found in the Old Testament. I think I just read that, didn't I? Sorry about that. While we're at it, let me just go to Revelation chapter 1. I'm trying to be sensitive to those in the back to be able to see what's here on the screen. And I did this last week, but I think it bears mentioning. It says in verse 3, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy." John is not referring just to somebody sitting in their little study by themselves. He's talking about public reading. In other words, reading the words of this prophecy to a congregation. "And blessed are those who hear it and hold to the things written in it, because the time is near." How in the world can that possibly happen if we hold the view that this book is just enigmatic, that it's obscure, that it's so cloudy and mysterious that we can never make sense of it whatsoever? That would contradict verse 3 of Revelation chapter 1, that this book is intended for us, the church of the body of Christ living right now in our contemporary day and age. And that's the reason why, if I can go back to the handout, this is a fallacy that this book is only for those who are initiated. Let's go to number four. It's maintained that to be properly understood and applied, the apocalypse must be exclusively interpreted in a literal fashion. In actuality, an entirely futurist-oriented approach to make sense of Revelation could lead to grave misunderstandings of the true intent behind a given biblical text. A more balanced approach affirms that, while characters and events in the book might have real-world counterparts, they are being portrayed symbolically and so should not be handled in a rigid, simplistic, and dogmatic fashion. I want us to be nuanced. I want us to be sensitive to the biblical text, adroit. And I think all of us here have that ability to do so. And then the final fallacy that I'll mention, some think that because of the presence of so many brief visions in the apocalypse, you know, this work, they claim, is fragmented and formless rather than a coherent and unified composition. In actuality, John had a clear intent in designing and sequencing his literary material, which makes it coherent and orderly rather than haphazard or random. There is an organizational scheme to the book of Revelation. Now, I will be the first to admit that specialists differ on what that organizational scheme is, but nonetheless, there is an organizational scheme to the final book of Scripture. Before we go to three reasons for the symbolism in Revelation, in other words, why is this book so filled with symbols and metaphors and graphic imagery? Before we get to that, any comments or questions about five fallacies?
So you're saying John is not just a victim of the visions. It's like, oh, here comes another one. But you're saying there's some kind of intentional
Absolutely.
Design.
Yes. Intentionality, purpose. Let me just open the handout from our first introduction. Maybe we don't remember this, but I began with this particular sentence that I thought long and hard about. Revelation is an auditory, literary, and artistic masterpiece that begins and ends with the Messiah. Those five fallacies are against that statement. Tim and company. Yes, John, under the inspiration and authority of the Holy Spirit, gave us this book, this treatise, this prophetic oracle, so that it might be publicly read, and it might be individually understood, applied, and obeyed. Yes, Harold.
I guess the conception that I had was that the book of Revelation was like a dream that John had, or a vision that he had, or something like that. But it sounds like more like what you're saying is that it was something that the Holy Spirit inspired him to write down.
I think both and.
Okay.
In other words, as I covered in our first introductory session of our master class on Revelation, it's possible that John had these revelatory experiences while exiled to the penal colony at Patmos, and then sometime thereafter, he had an opportunity to revisit and pull together under the Spirit's inspiration and authority what we now have as the book of Revelation. But there's, in my view anyway, there's no doubt that there is intent and design and organization to this book. And my hope is that as we go through it, we will see that more and more with clarity. Yes, Dale.
So going back to the first chapter of Revelation, starting with 17, when John was knocked to his feet, or his knees rather, by this angel, is that angel Christ?
It's not an angel, it is the Messiah, the risen and glorified, the son of one like a son of man from Daniel chapter 7.
All right, so anyway, in 19,
yes.
The command is to write what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. And so,
so that's the NIV render.
Yes.
The EHV renders it in a way that I think is more precise. Write what you have seen. What does that mean? Both the things that are and those things that will take place after this. No, going back to what I said earlier, some like Wolvard and Chafer and Pentecost and company, they think this is a threefold outline of the book. Chapters 2 and 3 are what are taking place now, and chapters 4 and following in the future. And I argued in that introductory presentation 2 weeks ago that we see elements of past, present, and future throughout the entirety of the book of Revelation. That's the reason why a strictly literal wooden approach falls apart under the most basic scrutiny of what is going on in Revelation. That's the reason why I think the EHV is more accurate and is supported by scholarship. So write what you have seen, both those things that are and those things that will take place after this. Yes, go ahead.
Well, anyway, it just struck me that this was Christ's command and promise that he was going to guide John.
Absolutely.
Through the whole process of writing the book. And so it makes sense to me that it should be a whole that makes sense rather than just...
Mm-hmm. Right, disconnected snippets. The visual that comes to mind for me is a bag full of marbles. You know, we have these individual marbles in the bag, and they physically touch one another, but there is no sense of connection or coherency whatsoever. And if I drop the bag and the marbles spill out, they go all over the place. That's not what the book of Revelation is from a literary perspective. The book of Revelation is not like a bag of marbles, or maybe a barn full of cats. You open the door and they scatter all over the place. No, that's not what the book of Revelation is about. Someone else, yes, Phil.
Would this book have been more understandable to the original audience?
I think so.
Okay.
I think so. And I think that's one of our problems. We are not living as in a first century AD cult Greco-Roman or even Palestinian Jewish context. And so this stuff is bizarre. You know, we have a hydra-headed dragon. We have a beast from the sea and from the land. You know, we have a throne room scene where the one who lives forever and ever is before a glassy, transparent sea that, it, you know, has flame red streaks throughout it. I mean, that's not what we live in or how we operate. And so, yes, absolutely. Go ahead.
Yeah, but we're bestowed with the Holy Spirit. Shouldn't that give us a...
I hope so. And hopefully we have a faithful guide to direct us as a Sherpa through the interpretive minefields that are in this book, or potential minefields, not the book itself, but those, like, for example, and maybe some of you will be disappointed, I do not see nuclear bombs exploding. I do not see helicopter gunships. I do not see an Asian army of 200 million Chinese coming across the Euphrates River, you know, from the east. I don't see any of that in the book of Revelation, even though, you know, the Tim LaHayes and the Hal Lindseys of the world would like us to believe otherwise. I think those are attempts at being clever, reading those into the biblical text that dislodge us from actually what's going on in the biblical text as it is. Marcia.
The chart that you put up earlier that had animals,
yeah,
that the list of things for each of those categories suggests that those were very familiar objects and things around the people of Israel and the early church.
Mm-hmm.
And they resonated with that as a visual aid, like we would when someone uses an analogy.
Mm-hmm.
So when they heard about the lampstand, immediately they knew what that represented and what it was for, what it looked like. So for them, it was really clear. For us, unless we have a menorah and we use it, or, you know, we celebrate those traditions, we wouldn't necessarily understand the connection that it makes.
Yes, well, I want us to understand. And I want us to get the visual image. And I want us to feel it in our bones. It's not just about the head, but it's also about the heart. And that's what, from a Hebraic mindset, from a first century AD Palestinian Jewish mindset, it was not just what I think, but it's also how I feel. How does this imagery, this evocative imagery, move me in directions that I would have never been moved otherwise? Someone else. And of course, my saying that is sort of a paradox, because my undergraduate training was as an electrical engineer, okay? And so I'm coming at this from a very different headspace than where we find ourselves in the book of Revelation. Let's move on back to the handout that we have here. So five fallacies. Three reasons for the symbolism that we spent about 5 minutes or so talking about. First, John sought to convey rather than conceal truth. Convey, not conceal. Symbols proved to be an effective means to illumine, clarify, and explain what was profound and mysterious. We're talking about the veil of eternity. We're talking about heaven itself. And we're talking about limited human language to convey that which is infinite and eternal and all-glorious in nature. So one of the ways that John, under the Spirit's inspiration, tried to do this was by using symbols. Second, the apostle sought to portray with vividness the issues at stake and to emphasize with greater force the moral and spiritual truths of Revelation's message. And then third, John used various symbols to address the concerns of his beleaguered fellow Christians. The apostle wanted them to see that there was more to life than what one experiences physically. In fact, the spiritual realm was the basis for the historical order of existence. Let me pause here. There is a reason why the apostle used symbols and graphic imagery and whatnot to convey the information that he wanted us to understand and live by. Comments and questions, please. Yes, sir.
It's kind of a rude analogy, but it's almost a movie script. You know, a pre-digital movie script. With his imagery and the stuff he's trying to, it seems to me anyway, trying to portray. We would do the same thing now and put it on the screen and you could see it all.
That's a very good and astute observation. Let's think about our cinematic universe. Our cinematic universe is filled with mythology and symbols and graphics and all sorts of analogies. We're not just driven by analytics and calibrations and scientific measurements. If that's the case for us, then we can understand, we can get into the thought space of Revelation and feel what's going on and sense and intuitively be guided by what John the Apostle was trying to convey. All right, five principles of interpretation. First, the parallel imagery, the use of parallel imagery in the Old Testament as well as the intertestamental apocalyptic literature can serve as a guide for making sense of metaphors and allusions that appear in Revelation. And so the context in which a metaphor or allusion is used might suggest a completely different meaning than what might otherwise be assumed. Let me give you an example from Revelation chapter 5. And verse 5, then one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Look, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed and is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." If we have no idea what this is talking about, it's possibly because we're unfamiliar with the Old Testament allusions that are being made in this one verse. It's a central verse in Revelation chapter 5, and the lamb motif, of course, is writ large across the literary landscape of this final book of Scripture. The lion from the tribe of Judah, that goes back to the book of Genesis. and 49, the root of David. We can go to Luke chapter 1 and the angel's announcement to Mary that she will virginally conceive and give birth to the Christ child. These are all allusions and references to writings in sacred Hebrew literature. That's just one example. Let me go back to our handout. Second, it's unlikely that every detail of a symbol has interpretive significance. Put differently, it might be the overall visual, emotive, and cognitive impression that left by the image that conveys the fundamental point being made. So undue focus on the particulars could prevent one from discerning the profound truth being conveyed by the figure. I wish I had a picture of something around here. Let me just go over here to the wall. I step back from that and I can see what it is. But imagine if I, as an interpreter of scripture, take my glasses off and I focus on one little pixel. And I spend all my time dissecting and nuancing and excavating what that one little pixel means. Imagine the Herculean effort that some interpreters of Revelation do in looking at all the individual pixels. It's like having a forest and focusing on a single tree, but never understanding the broader picture or the broader image and the significance of it that's being conveyed as a result of doing so. What a wrong-headed approach to understanding this final book of Scripture. Number three, when making sense of the symbols used in the Apocalypse, it's imperative to factor in John's original intent and biblical worldview. In such instances where metaphors and allusions occur, it's unlikely that the apostle was trying to verbalize in a scientifically worded propositional statement what he wanted to convey. Instead, he was seeking to use impressionistic language to help the reader get a feel for a surreal experience he had and to grasp the general point behind it. The book of Revelation is not the letter of Paul to the Romans. Romans is filled with tightly coiled propositional statements that